Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. We've been looking at the book of Zechariah for some time now in Grace, at Grace. And it's been a fascinating examination. Now, what we need to understand about the prophet Zechariah is he's one of the last of the Old Testament writing prophets. So he ministered to God's people in Jerusalem after the exile. Kids, you remember the exile? That's when God punished his people for persistently rebelling, persistently living as unbelievers. He said, if you're going to live as unbelievers, then you're going to live among the unbelievers. He cast them out of the land of promise. Well, by the time of Zechariah, God had brought them back. They were still under the rule of the Persians and the Medes. But now there were some who were living back in Jerusalem and Judea. Many of the people still were scattered in the lands of Assyria and Babylon, but now some were back, and they were struggling because they were surrounded by these heathen people who were persecuting them and oppressing them and contradicting God's commands. They were still under the leadership and the authority of an unbelieving kingdom. And they were called to serve the God of heaven and earth, the true God, in the midst of all that oppression, in the midst of those enemies. They were in the process of rebuilding the temple, which of course pointed to Christ, reminded them of who their true Redeemer and King is. And in the midst of this, Zechariah receives the vision that we read of in chapter 6. He says, again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones goes after him, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Amen. Thus far the word of the Lord our God and King. People of God, beloved in Christ, the church in America is, by every human measure, small. On any given Sunday, the parking lots of Americans' churches, look at them, and then compare them with the parking lots of Walmart or Target. Consider the facilities and budgets of our state schools, and compare that with the facilities and budgets of our Christian schools. Ponder the reality that despite the fervent efforts of Christians for nearly 50 years, the heinous sin of abortion still hold sway in America. Few nations have more professing Christians per capita than America, and yet still the church seems small, weak, ineffectual. And that's tremendously discouraging. It's discouraging. to think that we are at the mercy of lawmakers who are, by and large, ungodly. It is discouraging to know that our children are influenced by so much evil on every side. It is discouraging to know that our rights are attacked by so many. But more than discouraging, it's frightening. It leaves us feeling vulnerable and exposed. But we need not be discouraged. Nor need we fear the unbelieving world in which we live. Because as large and as powerful as the unbelieving world around us seems to be, what we see is merely the smallest part of the reality in which we live. The reality of our world, the truth of our situation, is far different than that which the eye can see, because we can't see with our eyes the spiritual powers that fill our world. And we can't see with our eyes the heavenly realities that guide and direct the situation in which we live. But if we could see those realities, fear of man is the last thing that would fill our breast. Instead, a holy fear of God would fill us, would overpower us, as we realize, begin to realize, how He is turning all things for the good of His people and the spread of His kingdom. And that is what this vision and proclamation of Zechariah is intended to teach us. In this morning's text, God, addressing a people who live in a world that is frightening, a world that seems out of control, God displays the comfort of His divine authority. And that's the theme that we see in this text. God displays the comfort of His divine authority. And it's a comfort that He displays to us, first of all, by showing us His authority to subdue every threatening kingdom. That's our first point. His authority to subdue every threatening kingdom. Our vision begins with the appearance of four chariots. Now, what we need to understand is that chariots were not just a means of conveyance. They were not the ancient equivalent of a car or a pickup truck. They were more the ancient equivalent of a Humvee with a mounted 50 caliber gun. They were weapons of war. More than that, they were fearsome weapons of war. If you were on the battlefield, chances were good that you were afoot. That's what most soldiers were. They were foot soldiers. If you saw mounted cavalry, that was frightening. If you saw chariots, that was cause to go run and hide. When people saw chariots, they saw warfare. And these chariots, they come out from between two mountains. Now, mountains, that's an important detail, because mountains were regarded as places where you encountered God. It was from Mount Sinai that God spoke His word and His will to His people. On Mount Carmel, Elijah called down fire from God. The temple where God set His presence was on Mount Zion. Mountains hint at the presence of God. And these mountains are bronze. Bronze was a precious metal. Not because of its rarity, but because of its strength. So these mountains are strong mountains. An unassailable fortress that speaks of God. You know, it's not coincidental that Solomon's temple had two bronze pillars flanking its main doors. That showed all who entered that God dwells in a place that is strong and unassailable. And this vision reveals the reality behind the symbolism of the temple. These chariots are coming out from God, from the unassailably strong place of God's dwelling. On earth, the dwelling place of God was symbolized, was prefigured, as it were, by Jerusalem, and especially the Temple Mount. And so, in that place, God's servant witnesses the coming forth of these chariots from the true dwelling place of God. These chariots are drawn by pairs of horses, each of the pairs a different color. Now, are those colors significant? That's debated. Revelation 6 speaks of angels being sent forth on horseback, and the color of their horses corresponds with the color of these horses. So some would interpret these chariots in the light of that. That's a little dubious to me, because, of course, the original readers of Zechariah's prophecy didn't have access to Revelation, to the book of Revelation. And so, therefore, It seems unlikely that we should interpret that in the light of this. I think the colors simply differentiate them, show that they're four different chariots. What's important is that they're strong. They come forth with great power. They're equipped well to travel far, to travel fast, to do the will of God wherever they're sent. The prophet wants us to know the significance of these chariots, so he asks, verse 5, "What are these?" And the angel answers, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth." The language there, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth, recalls how in 1 Kings chapter 22, the prophet Micaiah talks about all the angels presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth, and then he sends forth those who would do his specific will in a specific way. That's what we hear, or what we see here. These angel chariots have presented themselves before the Lord of heaven and earth, and now he sends them forth to do his will. And his will is that they be sent forth. One chariot goes to the north. That's where the chief enemies of God's people dwelt. Persia and Media, Babylon and Assyria. Another chariot with its horses goes after them to the north. And then a third goes to the south, where Egypt lies like a malevolent cancer waiting to attack. The fourth is not sent forth. The one drawn by red horses evidently stays behind to defend. Now it's evident from the directions here that they're being sent forth from Jerusalem. None are sent to the west because to the west lies the sea. None are sent to the east because to the east is nothing but a barren wilderness. What do we learn from this? God is showing Zechariah, and through Zechariah his people, that he intends to protect them from their enemies on the earth. In the eyes of the world, in their own eyes, they are small and weak. But angelic conquerors from God himself are being sent to fight for them. They're sent against the powerful enemies of Israel to the north. They're sent to defend against the enemies in the south. They're even left behind to defend those at the place where God dwells. And each one is eager to exercise the authority and the power of God on his behalf. See, God is showing ancient Israel and also us the nature and the extent of his authority. His authority extends to every land, not just to Palestine, where God promised to bless his people, but to Babylon and Assyria and the soon-to-arise Greece, which would threaten the people of God. Egypt lived under the authority of God, as did the ancient nations, or the distant nations of Africa. In fact, no nation under heaven is exempt from his authority, from his power. His chariots go to and fro throughout the world, over all of the kingdoms of man. There is not one kingdom that arises apart from his decree, and there is not one king who reigns whom God has not ordained to reign. He employs his authority everywhere. He doesn't just intervene in the life of the nations insofar as they impact his people or his purposes. No, his purposes impact every nation, encompass every power. And that means that nothing comes to pass in this world apart from the decree of our God. If one kingdom declines and another arises, our God has decreed that from before the start of all history. Whether tyranny bursts forth or freedom, our God has ordained also this. Even when the authorities act wickedly, they can do only what God allows. And therefore Israel, and also the new Israel, which is the church, can be absolutely confident that all things will be done according to our God's purpose, according to our God's plan. In Zechariah's age, we see that the intervention of God's servants brings results. Verse 8, "He cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" Again, the north country, that's the place where the fiercest current threats against Israel existed. And when there was not peace in the powers that be over God's people, that's dangerous, especially for the people who live at the crossroads. That's what Palestine was. It was the crossroads between Asia and Europe and Africa. If there was warfare in those places, especially if there was warfare between those places, Palestine was guaranteed to be a battleground. They would want to take that place that was not only rich in resources, but a certain crossing zone for those who would attack. But God says His servants have set the Northland at peace, the place where the greatest powers at that time resided, which meant that Israel could know there was going to be peace for them. They could go about the business that God had set before them, the business of establishing the temple, the business of worshiping the Lord their God, the business of regathering the people who had been scattered without fear that they're about to be attacked, that they're about to be overrun, that their work is about to be undone. You know, back when Elisha was ministering to God's people, the king of Syria decided to eliminate the prophet. You see, Elisha had been telling the king of Israel what Syria was about to do, where they were about to attack. And so the Syrian king said, this prophet has to go. And so he sent infantry and cavalry to surround the city where the prophet was living. And the prophet's servant went out in the morning, perhaps to get water. And he sees these soldiers surrounding the city and he's terrified. He comes back and he tells the prophet, and he says, "What shall we do?" And the prophet, he simply prays, "Lord, open his eyes." And as the Lord opens his eyes, he sees that not only are they surrounded by the army of Syria, but the army of Syria is surrounded by horsemen and chariots of fire from God. And they're radically outnumbered. And then the prophet's servant witnesses as the army of Syria is struck blind and is led by the prophet right into the midst of their enemies, captured without a single blow being struck. That's what God is showing us through Zechariah. Like Israel of old, we are surrounded by those who hate God. There's no question. The leaders of our nation today believe that their power is ultimate. They're offended by the idea that there are people among them who believe that there is a power more ultimate than them. They hate the fact that we see their authority as subservient to God's. And they will do all that they can to make us fear and to make us bow before men. They'll issue decrees concerning where and how we can worship. They'll demand that we approve of their immoral practices. They'll strip us of our status in society. They'll mock us mercilessly. They will hate us, just as Jesus said they would hate us. Surely we've seen that hatred during the catalytic time that the COVID crisis has been. But here's the thing. Christians are not called to fight them as citizens of earthly kingdoms fight. We're not called to deny that they have legitimate authority. We're not called to slander or belittle them. We're not called to establish alternate communities separated from them over which they have no... No. We're not called to fight the way human kingdoms fight, nor are we to fear them or the power they wield. Christ is our sovereign king. Psalm 2 declares that God has set His Son on His throne in heaven. Psalm 110 says He will remain on that throne until all His enemies have been made His footstool. And Jesus Himself said in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to Me." And therefore, no matter what happens, no matter what our eyes see, we can be confident His authority is absolute. His angelic servants have gone forth and have done His will and are doing His will. And therefore, we are free to live among our enemies boldly. We can love those who hate us, knowing that Christ has the power to convert them. We can bless those who curse us, knowing that it is our King who will bring judgment in His good time. We need not be intimidated by our threats or by their threats, because we know that our King is greater. For us as for Israel of old, there are at least three applications to what we see in those first eight verses. The first is that we can be confidently hopeful. No matter how dire the situation may seem in the moment, our God is greater than the situation or those who bring it. Regardless of what our enemies do, His purposes will come to pass. And so we can wait with confidence, knowing that the battle is not ours to fight. It's His. He sends His chariots in His time to do His will. So we can be hopeful, we can also be thankful. At the start, we were no different than His enemies today are. We were His enemies. We hated Him. We sought to oppose Him. But in His grace, God called us. He changed our hearts. He gave us faith. We were exiles. But now, Ephesians 2, He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We have been restored. Exiles and enemies who've been made the children of God. How can we not be thankful of that? How can we not be thankful to know that Christ is ruling for us? To know that He's turning all things for our good. We can be hopeful, we can be thankful, and we must be faithful. God saved us entirely by grace. And He saved us for, Ephesians 2 tells us, Ephesians 2. He saved us by grace, but for good works. And therefore, we're called to reveal the gratitude, to reveal the confidence that He's given to us by following Jesus as our King. By His authority to subdue every threatening kingdom, Christ has given us the freedom to serve the true King without fear and with great joy. However, this text is not merely about the kingdoms out there, out in the world. It also addresses the kingdom in here, the kingdom that is revealed in the church. And that's what we see in the second half of our text. Having assured us that the kingdoms of this world are in His control, beginning with verse 9, God turns our attention to His kingdom and shows His authority to raise up the King of Peace. Zechariah describes there the command He's received. He's to gather three men who seem to have just arrived from Babylon, from the exile. Quite frankly, we know nothing about these men. All we know is that they recently arrived, and from the context, it seems like they must be craftsmen, probably craftsmen skilled in working with precious metals. He's to lead them to the house of a fourth and a man named Josiah, and there they are to fashion a crown out of silver and gold. Now, a crown, of course, signifies authority. Typically the authority to rule. The fact that it's made with precious metals signifies the loftiness of this particular office. However, he says something strange then. They're to make this crown and to set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now that's strange because the word used here for crown is used throughout the Old Testament to signify the crown of a king, not the gold piece that was set on the turban of the high priest that said, "Holy to the Lord," but the crown that is specifically set on the head of a king that indicates civil authority. Thing is, Joshua is not a king. Joshua is the high priest. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, he's the closest thing they have to a king. He's the governor. But Joshua, he's the high priest. In old Israel, those two offices of priest and king, they didn't play well together. The priest did not rule, and the king did not exercise priestly authority. Every time they tried, bad things happened. King Uzziah sought to offer priestly worship, and he was struck with leprosy for the rest of his life. King Saul tried to offer sacrifice, and God stripped him of his office. And yet suddenly God declares that the priest will wear the crown of the king. And the strangeness only deepens with the message Zechariah is to bring to Joshua. Verses 12 and 13, say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. Now, to the Jews, that had to sound absolutely strange, bewildering. The crown is placed upon Joshua, and yet he is called the branch. Jeremiah wrote about the branch in Jeremiah 23 and 33. And he was referring to the offspring of the line of David, the one who would reign as king over his people, who would execute justice and righteousness in Israel, under whose rule Israel would dwell secure. This is the promise of the ultimate king who would come from David's line. Verse 13 speaks of his calling. He would build God's temple. Now, God's temple is where the priest served. But the building of the temple, that was always the province of the king. Even the renovation of the temple, that was something that the king tackled. He would bear royal honor. Israel saw itself as being weak and scorned by this point, but through this priest-king, they would again bear honor. They would again be lifted on high. And this priest-king would sit and rule upon his throne, God's kingly representative, bearer of divine authority. And then we come to a contested phrase. The ESV says, "And there shall be a priest on his throne." Now that is a possible rendering of the Hebrew. But it's a strange rendering of the Hebrew. It's not what we would how we would naturally render the phrase. The New King James Version renders it very literally when it translates it, "And he shall be a priest upon his throne." And he shall be a priest upon his throne. The ESV softens that a little bit, translates it a little unnaturally because of how unexpected that phrase is. He shall be a priest upon his throne. That's not what we expect. And there shall be peace between them. Peace between who? Peace between the priest and the king, between the priesthood and the kingship. Peace between God and his people. Peace between the ideas of reconciliation and rulership. What we read in verses 12 and 13 is a uniquely prophetic proclamation that reveals something far beyond the work of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Joshua was but an image of the one who was to come. The one who is represented is none other than Jesus Christ, the true Joshua. Jesus is the one whom this high priest was meant to display, because this proclamation declares what Jesus alone would come to do. Jesus came with the authority to build God's temple in all fullness and truth. Not a temple of wood and stone overlaid with silver and gold, but the temple of his body, the temple of the elect, comprising flesh and bone and the souls of men, united in saving faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, indwelt by God the Spirit himself. Jesus would build a temple meant not to reflect God's heavenly dwelling place, but to comprise it. Him, God's people would honor truly, recognizing that in him dwelt the glory of God himself, exalting him and declaring that he possesses the name that is above every name, and that before his name every knee shall bow on heaven and on earth. Of him would myriad angels sing, as we heard in our call to worship, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Jesus, as the true Joshua, he would rule not merely as the king of Judah and Israel, but as the king whose authority extends over every realm in the world. And this king would establish, would even embody perfect peace. Peace between priesthood and kingship, but also peace between man and God. Peace among men throughout the world. Joshua was to be crowned as the living embodiment of the priest-king Jesus. And this promise of Christ is given as a memorial. Notice that they're to crown Joshua, and then they're to take that crown and set it in the temple of the Lord as a reminder. It was to remind them, to constantly proclaim to them God's authority and what he was going to bring forth. By this king whom God was bringing forth, everything that was to be done in this temple would be fulfilled, would be completed. All of the sacrifices, all of the rites, all of the cleansings, all of the reconciliation to God. And by the priest, who would also be the king, God would gather together his kingdom throughout the world, and he would reign over all the kingdoms of men. He would bring to pass all of his perfect purposes. And we, the people who serve him, we would be stones in that living temple. We would be the people whom he loves, the people among whom he dwells, the people through whom he exercises his will. That is a kingdom, that is a temple, which no power among men in any age can destroy. Because God ordained this living temple before time itself began. And he has turned all of history and every kingdom of men so as to ensure its coming and its spread in the midst of every lesser kingdom. And that means we, brothers and sisters, can be confident that even though to our eyes the kingdom of God seems small and weak in this world, it does. It does. But it's not. In point of fact, the kingdom of God is spreading, is infiltrating, is working its way through the kingdoms of men on every continent, in every land, among every people. It's gathering together the living stones who will comprise this temple. It's proclaiming peace in the midst of warfare and victory in the midst of defeat. The church in this world, the church in America, it seems small and weak to our eyes, but our God has authority over every kingdom that might threaten us. And he has a purpose that works through and beyond every kingdom of men so that we can be confident. God has ordained what is coming to pass. God will work it all for our good. And at the end, we will see that our King reigns over all of it. Our King judges over all of it. Our King brings peace that this world cannot comprehend. And at the end of time, the kingdoms of men will bow before him, will acknowledge that he is the true King. And his kingdom will be all and over all and in all to his glory. So let us serve our God today without fear, without distraction, without worry. Knowing that no matter what our eyes see, God is working. God's kingdom is coming. And God's people are called to look forward to that time with confidence, with joy, and with hope. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have accomplished and are accomplishing what we've seen in this text from Zechariah 6. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see what physical eyes cannot. That Christ has come as the priest king who rules over your kingdom and establishes it throughout the world. And that you have sent forth your angelic power to subdue the nations of this world. To ensure that nothing comes to pass that is contrary to your will. That nothing can thwart your perfect purposes. And Father, we pray that you would give us confidence in you, joy in your perfect power, certainty that everything you have ordained will come to pass for our good. Father, we ask this in the only sufficient name of Jesus, our Savior and our King. Amen.